Well, it is good to be with you again and to be back at the Home Assembly. We would like to look at a short but new series. Let's look at the book of Esther, if you would please. I'm looking at probably a couple of messages to give a sense of the flow of the story of Esther. When we think of this particular Old Testament historical book, we think of the post-exile period of time. So even though we find it at the end of the historical books and before the poetic books, yet when it comes to the chronology of the Old Testament, we think toward the latter part of the Old Testament. We think in terms of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These three books together remind us of that period of time after Israel had been in captivity for 70 years. And they've been given opportunity to come back, as in Ezra. They were on their way back after that decree of Cyrus, the Lord allowed, to be able to rebuild the temple. And yet, we find in Nehemiah where they rebuilt the walls. And so we find in a unique way, in this time period, probably students seem to think that Esther would fit around Ezra chapter 6, 7. So you're talking about the same time period. These three books are considered also, for application's sake, as revival books. Books to remind us of revival and our need to stand forth for the things of God and to move on in the things of the gospel and such as that is the great application. The application is a similarity in all three books. You'll find an enemy or enemies, adversaries, those that look to stop Israel in that day. But yet for us, the application is we stand against spiritual enemies today as we see the world, the flesh, and the devil that would stand against us as we think of as Satan in particular wanting to hinder and stop the spread of the gospel and for the faithfulness of the saints of God. And so as we see these books in this time of post-exile, they're going back, as it were, but it's a time of revival. I have a little chart that kind of helps along with this time period. It's interesting when you look at these various prophets that's associated with the post-exile time and also the world figures. Along in this general period of time, you think of in India, you think of Buddha, you think in China, Confucius, you think with Greece, Socrates, and you think of Plato. It's interesting to think of that in terms of world history. But when we think about what's going on here in relation to the nation of Israel, we come to this book of Esther, and I ask the question, are we willing to step up in difficult times? Are we willing to step up in difficult times? We look at the challenges in the society that we live in and the changes that's coming so rapidly. Some would refer to our nation as living in a post-Christian society in the sense of, the emphasis is not as prevalent as it once was. We used to know this as the Bible Belt. And even in our area, we see there is less emphasis upon the things of God and less of concern about honoring the Lord. And so we see the challenges that have come and continue to come. Are we willing to step up in the midst of a difficult time? Now, Esther, again, this is similar, same time period, but different than Ezra and Nehemiah. For with this book of Esther, we see them in a different place. We think of this particular region that they are involved with, as we see in verse 1 to 4, would be in this kingdom that this particular Gentile king is over that spreads like 147 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So we see that this particular one, we think of over in India and such. We are not thinking about them there in the midst of the rebuilding part like Ezra and Nehemiah. But nonetheless, we see the time period. It's interesting when you look at this book, there are some things that are kind of unique, and it makes you think and ponder. For example, you don't see the name of God referenced in the book of Esther. But at the same time, you'll see things concerning principles of God. There'll be a point in time when there's a great need, and Esther will ask that the Jews that are in Shushan, that they would fast Usually in Scripture, fasting kind of overlaps with prayer, prayer and fasting. So you see things that bring your mind to biblical principles. Some have suggested that maybe the main characters here, Mordecai and Esther, perhaps they weren't super spiritual in a sense. God knows. But was their mind mainly upon preserving the people of Israel? We'll leave that with the Lord, whatever their hearts and motive was. But when you look at the context, certain questions come up. And yet we see God will use these two, Esther and her appears to be an older cousin, Mordecai, which was like a father. Her parents had died. And so God uses them in a mighty way. And so when we think of this, this is a prominent time when we see anti-Semitic attitudes. Well, that's been the case throughout the centuries, hasn't it? Those that would stand against and hate, even to the point of annihilating the Jewish people. We turn on the news and we see it time and again, even recently. When you think about these things, in one sense, it goes all the way back to Genesis 3, 15, and we talk about the seed of the woman. There was Satan had been in the garden, and how the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And thinking about this messianic prophecy and how there was enmity between the two. You see, Satan hates Israel because of Christ. Christ is the Messiah that came through that nation. And there's that enmity. Satan hates the Lord, the one he rebelled in eternity past. The scripture says, when you look at Ezekiel and in Isaiah, that he said, I will be like the Most High God. Lucifer, known as Satan, said, I will be like the Most High God. And he rebelled and he left and took some of the angels with him. And then we see him in the Garden of Eden. And we see that hatred for the Messiah. And yet we see through Abraham and on, we see the promise of how the Lord would come through that kingly line, through King David. And so Satan hates the Lord and the Lord's people. And so when we think of the Lord's people in the Old Testament, it was a nation. And yet he's promised that he will continue to preserve that nation. Even though now in the New Testament era, he's not dealing so much with a nation, but he's talking about a nation of people. That is, if you know Christ as your Savior, throughout whatever your ethnicity is, whatever nation you're from, you're in the body of Christ if you're born again. So there's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament context. There's the church, which is in the New Testament context after Acts 2. And yet God promises in his overall program, he will preserve his people Israel. I think of passages, and I'll just read you what the prophet Jeremiah said in connection with this. This is a promise-keeping God that we have. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth search out beneath, it will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And so this sense of an argument with the term if, and so the conclusion is, God will not cast away Israel. We look at the ordinance of the moon and the sun and God's creation, and these things stand sure just as the word of God stands sure. We have a promise-keeping God, and God will preserve the nation of Israel. And yet for us as believers in the church age, we know that he's a promise-keeping God for you and me. If for whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. Do you know Christ is your Savior today? He has made promises to you and me that he is a long-suffering God, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. Do you know the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a promise-keeping God. And so we go to the book of Esther, and with this background, again, of the hatred of Israel, anti-Semitic attitude, we see that whether it was back in Esther's day, whether it was in Hitler's day, whether we see things today, whether it's on in the tribulation time when the nations will converge against Israel, and yet the Lord will come and put his feet upon the mount and stop that, Matthew 24, Revelation 19, Zechariah 14, he will stop that and establish his kingdom, and Israel will not be annihilated. So we see the outline of the book just quickly. We see in chapter 1, we find this King Ahasuerus, and he has a wife named Vashti. This is the predecessor to Esther as queen. Chapter 2, Esther is chosen. Chapter 3, Haman is exalted. He is the enemy. As we mentioned in each of these three historical books, we find an enemy to Israel and to God. This man, Haman, is exalted. Chapter 4, Esther has a plan. And yet, chapter 5, we see she gives an invitation. In chapter 6, we see that the king, well, he's going to delight to honor this Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. Haman then is hung eventually and defeated. The plan of Haman fails. Israel is preserved. And then we see how the king in chapter 8 will reverse those letters of Haman and the preservation of Israel. We see the feast of Purim is established, the Jews prevail, chapter 9 and 10. And so that quick summary, I want to just look at the early chapters today and just kind of focus on setting the stage of what must happen to see God's hand of blessing and preservation for Israel. With that question at hand, are we willing to step up in difficult times? In the day that we live, when it is becoming so politically incorrect to be a believer and to stand for the things of God and to stand for that which is moral and right, it is not politically correct to do so today. The world calls good evil and evil good. Are we willing to take a stand in difficult times? So with that, we come to chapter 1 and the reading of verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne in his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. So here we find this one, this Gentile king. He had quite a bit of power, didn't he? And yet, when you look at another prophet, one of the prophets, Daniel, and you think about those prophets that spoke during the time of exile, and you think about Daniel and his friends, and that book has wonderful stories that can remind us of the gospel and the Lord's character and such as this. But through that book, it speaks about the Most High that ruleth in heaven. And the Lord was giving these visions and these interpretation of dreams to Daniel. And in chapter 2 of Daniel, there was this statue, and it represented the four world powers, these Gentile world powers that would progress through the times of the Gentiles. And so we see, of course, the Babylonian kingdom. Then, as we have here, the Medes and the Persians. Later, we see Greece, and then finally Rome. And so it's transitioned here to the Medes and the Persians. And we see here this time that, well, Esther and Mordecai been brought to another area. You see that later on in acknowledgement there in chapter 2. Here is this Gentile king with such power, but his power is limited. In the sight of God, it really is. We have great leaders today, but if they only understood how that they are but dust in acknowledgement to the truly Most High God in heaven. But as you see, like in Psalm 2, when it talks about the kings and how that they shake their fist at the king in heaven and they're in derision. The kings, throughout the generations, throughout the centuries, they see with their pride of their power, and yet it's fleeting. You see, not too far off from this time, well, Greece is going to take over. And you see that this is just but a fleeting kingdom. So we find here in these verses through verse 9, there are these feasts for the nobles and for the people. And in Vashti, the king's wife, the queen, she has a feast for the women. This name of Ahasuerus is perhaps a title, because as you read in Scripture, there's other people that use that same name. But nonetheless, you move through the chapter, we see in verses 10 to 12, we find the king desires the queen to show her beauty publicly, but she refuses. Now, you think of the context here. Here's a Gentile king, and all these ones it talks about are there, and they're drinking, and perhaps a bunch of men are drunk or what have you, and it could have been an uncomfortable situation for her to think, well, you know, I'm going to show up the king's presence and show my beauty. In that context, it was probably, you know, more likely to be covered in a certain way and yet to be in a more immodest position. That could be very uncomfortable, perhaps, in front of these drunk men or whatever, just at the whim of the king. Well, you see, that didn't go over too well when she refused to come in. And then we see in verses 13 to 20, the counsel of the wise men. The king wanted to know, you know, how should I handle this? The queen isn't listening to what she has been told. And one of those, the chief men of his council, Mucan, he warns that there'll be fallout throughout the kingdom, and we must deal with her as an example. Vashti must be put out. Well, she has no recourse. No defense. This isn't like a court of democracy. She doesn't have the ability, or others don't come to her defense, as we read. It is set in stone. The king says, well, yeah, let's do this. Then we find that verse 21 and 22, the king accepts this, and he sends out letters. You think about this, over 100 provinces, from Ethiopia to India, and the different languages. There was a lot of trouble gone to make this known, wasn't it? Well, as we see moving into the next chapter, we find that there's this new queen's being sought for, and they take months, it looks like around a year, to prepare and to bring in potential candidates to be the next queen. Notice here in chapter 2, if you would please, in verse 5. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadasha, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So we're introduced to these two main characters of the book of Esther. This man, Mordecai, and his cousin, he treated as a daughter, Esther. We see the name change. Perhaps that could remind us of, like in the book of Daniel, how when they were in captivity, you know, they had these other names. Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you read of these other names from another language that they had. And so these are ones that had been from one situation to another. But it's interesting in God's Word, when you look at what names mean, you look in the Old Testament Hebrew, Mordecai means little man. Do you know, when you read through the story, he's going to be a big man. He's going to have he's going to be a man of courage, this little man, Mordecai. And the original name given here, Hadasha, for, as we know, Esther, means myrtle. Think of a pleasant name. But Esther means star, something profound. You know, in a sense, she's going to be the star of this story, isn't she? She's going to step forward, putting her own life at risk to preserve the Jewish people. And so we find here in verse 10 that Mordecai tells his cousin not to reveal their Jewish heritage. One of the questions that come up when you study the book of Esther, is this right? Should he have you know, said, hey, keep it quiet. Don't let them know you're a Jew. So on one hand, you could say, well, you know, was it fear? The fear of man is a snare. We've all experienced that, haven't we? It could be fear. Then again, the scripture also reminds us that we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Perhaps he was waiting for the appropriate time. We'll leave that with the Lord. But at this time, he says, don't reveal that you're a Jew. So in verse 12 to 14, they go through this process of the purification of the women. That to have this perfect young woman, a virgin, and all the preparation. It's like, some have said, almost like a beauty pageant in a sense. You prepare one that the king can choose who will take Vashti's place. Well, it's kind of ironic. You see how there's this one person that's kind of in charge of the house of the women, and it's almost like a harem in a sense. It's like the king himself may not be so pure, but he's got to have the queen to be pure. And so you get the picture of this Gentile king. And so verses 15 to 18 of chapter 2, Esther goes before the king, and she's the one, it says, that he loved her. And she is the one chosen to be the queen. With this, verses 19 and 23, Mordecai has been in the gate. You see that different times, being in the gate or the king's gate. Kind of like other times in the Old Testament, that would indicate someone who had perhaps some sense of interaction or maybe sense of authority. You see that like there in the story of Ruth, how they went there at the gate whenever they wanted to make it known, an opportunity to take Ruth as Boaz's wife. And things such as this, Lot was there in those difficult times for him. He was found there at the gate among the men before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And so here we find this man, Mordecai. He's in the gate. He hears about a certain conspiracy. He hears about these two men that are going to try to kill the king. And so he gets the word to his cousin, to Esther. And as he does, she gets word to the king and stops his conspiracy. Yet still it's unknown that Esther is a Jew. This brings us to chapters 3 and 4. And in chapter 3, we see that the king promotes a man named Haman. This man, Haman, his name in the Hebrew means magnificent. That kind of reflective of what attitude this man has. He's a prideful man. He's a man who wants a place of authority. He's a man that wants to be lifted up, as it were, magnificent. And you know, there's something we also learn about this man, that it says there in 3 and verse 1, when he is promoted by King Ahasuerus, it says that he's an Agite. The connections with the Agites seem to be with the Amalekites, known enemies to Israel. So you can see the backdrop, the scene being set. Here's this one wanting to be raised up in authority, and his people are known for those that have been enemies and hate the Jewish people. And so with this, as we move on, chapter 3, let's read beginning at verse 2. 3 and 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, that little man, or name means little, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gates, said unto Mordecai, why transgressed thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, he hearkened not unto them that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And so finally, he reveals. And Haman, verse 5, saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Isn't that unique the way that's described? instead of this time calling them the Jews or Israel, it's the people of Mordecai. This man that won't bow to me. He's in the gate with the men, but he won't bow to me. Here's this one who thinks of himself in such a high manner, Haman. And there's that backdrop. If you go in the Pentateuch and you see that, and on in the days of leading up to David being anointed there and Samuel, there's a background here with the Amalekites. A picture of the flesh. We think about the different enemies, spiritual enemies that we fight, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, here we think of one that is a picture of the flesh, the Amalekites. This Agite, as he's called. So we find then in verses 7 to 12, well, they would cast lots. And there was a preparation here. Haman had a plan. And he would present this, this prospect of much money that he could promise the king if he would just agree to the annihilation of the Jewish people. You see, some have suggested that if from Ethiopia to India, if they exterminated all the Jews, they could take their goods and bring in a lot of money and put it into the king's treasury. And of course, that impending battle with Greece, you know, they were apparently in probably need of money. And so we find here that you have a timetable laid out. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about, we're introduced to this King Ahasuerus in his third year of his reign. In 2, verse 16, it talks about when Esther became queen was in the seventh year of this king. But here, it talks about it's in his 12th year. So you can see the progression of time that is elapsing. We come then to chapter 3, verse 10. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the Jews' enemy. It's time and again, we're reminded of his background and we're reminded of him being an enemy of the Jews. So we find in these following verses, note particularly there in verses 13 to 15, letters are sent out through the kingdom. Once again, there's, you know, this big task of this big area, all these provinces, and it's looking out like 11 months from now, this is going to come to pass. The Jews are free reign. They can be exterminated. We see that as you compare verse 13 to things earlier. And so we find here the question of you and me. Do we spend that kind of effort in spreading the gospel? All these letters from so far away being sent out. This is an important thing coming up. And this is what's going to happen. And all the different languages it had to be, in a sense, translated to. We have a purpose, and we're getting the word out. Do we feel that way about the gospel? When it's time to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we willing to give out tracts or to speak before someone, not fearing the face of man, telling them that they need Christ, that they might have life eternal? Do we support the work of missionaries? Do we support the gospel just in the fact that we're willing ourselves to tell others about the Lord Jesus? Amen. So we see how important it is. They spared not an effort to get this evil message out because of Haman. The king agreed to it. And thus, we come to chapter 4. We notice here in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, Mordecai and the Jews mourn. They hear about what's been agreed upon. In the months to come, they should be exterminated. And so we find Mordecai. He rent his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. We see that throughout Scripture as a time of mourning, a representation of the difficulty at hand, and the mourning, the attitude of their souls being afflicted. Verses 4 to 9 of this chapter 4, we see Esther is told. She hears from some of the women. These will eventually reach out to Mordecai through a messenger. And well, he refuses the clothing she offers him. She's trying to help him. He needs to change his clothes. He needs, you know, he's over here mourning out in the streets. But what he does accept this is he sends back a request. And she requests that this one Esther, the queen, will go into the presence of the king and make requests on behalf of the Jews. But you see, there's a problem with that. Even though she's the queen, it's not like she's there with him all the time. You know, she's away with other women perhaps. And when, like anyone else, the rule this king had was, if you aren't summoned into my presence, you can die. Unless he acknowledges it and holds out a scepter or what have you, and you would die. So she is putting her life at stake to go into the presence of the king, even though she was the queen. So with this, we find verses 10 and 11 that Esther then sends a reply, corresponding here with Mordecai, that one must be summoned by the king or risk death. Yet here we find in verse 12 of chapter 4, let us read. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall they their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, for thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. You're not immune to this, Esther. You're going to die too if you don't speak up. Yeah, I told you before, not to acknowledge it. But now, you need to speak up. And this, perhaps, is an umbrella over the whole study of Esther, the end of verse 14. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Think about that. What a statement. He puts that before her. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The Lord has called you, Esther, for a purpose. To help preserve God's nation, Israel. And yet, maybe there's an application there for you and me. When we think about ourselves, where we are, as those who profess Christ as our Savior, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom in such a time as this? In a time when we look around and look at all the things in society and how it is so contrary to the things of God and God's Word, are we willing to take a stand? Are we willing to share the gospel? Are we willing to be criticized for standing for the things of God and for His Word and His righteousness for such a time as this? You know, we can think of different applications. It might speak to different ones of us in different ways, but in the midst of this unique and challenging times that we live, we think about how politically incorrect it is to stand for the Lord Jesus. Are we willing as individuals, are we willing as an assembly to do that which is honoring to the Lord? In our homes, for example, are we willing to hold to biblical patterns? You know, that's following hard times. It's politically incorrect to have a Christian household in a biblical fashion. I'll cite to you a reminder of, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, as we see a reminder there of how that husband and wife is a picture of Christ and the church. These things would be politically incorrect today, but for those that love the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 5 in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. A biblical Christian home. You might say that's falling on hard times today. It's not very popular, is it? And so, among the saints of God, may we seek to honor the Lord. May we spread the gospel. May we be a biblical example to what the order of God is, in the sense of we want to show the love of God to a lost and dying world. We want to show the love of God and spread the gospel. So as we look to tie up our thoughts, we go back to our text there in Esther 4. And we see at the end of the chapter, we find with this challenge by Mordecai to Esther, this is the time you must step up. And so we find in verses 15 to 17, Esther employs all the Jews in Shushan to fast. And you know, in Scripture often you see fasting is connected with prayer, so perhaps that's the implication. Pray and fast. Be on your knees before God. I need to go into the presence of the king uninvited. And so she said at one point, there in verse 16, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. I'm going to do the right thing, and if I have to pay the price and die, so be it. Are we willing today, in the times that we live, willing to step up and do the right thing? Are we willing to spread the gospel? Are we willing to honor the Lord? Are we willing to come and gather in his name? Are we willing to seek his honor and his glory in such a time as this? The Lord willing, when we speak with you on a Sunday in about a month, we'll look at part two of the story of Esther. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.